Well, thank you, Steve and worship team, leading us in a great time of worship. Well, last week we ended our mini series in service, and specifically last week we talked about how not to serve, and we took a look at Satan or the King of Tyre, whichever way you want to look at it. And one of the things we said is that we shouldn't just start well, but we need to finish well as we serve the Lord. We need to persevere and endure to the end with our service. And one of the things I said is that if you are still on planet Earth and if you are still breathing, God has something for you to do. You're not done yet. There's no retirement in the kingdom of God. In fact, there actually is retirement, and that's death. Death is retirement in the kingdom of God. And this past week, we had a member in our church that tagged me through Facebook with this photo, and I just want to share this photo with you. And it's a quote by Toby Mack, and he says, "If you still have a pulse, God still has a purpose for you." And so even though our service series is officially over, I'd still like to encourage you to continue to be looking for ways to serve others throughout the year and as time goes on. And so thank you for participating in that series where we ended last week. Well, today we jump back into Exodus. If you were with us in the fall and early winter, we were in Exodus. We were there for about 13 weeks, and we took a break because of Christmas and our service series, and we're jumping back in. And I'm excited to jump back in because, man, there's a lot of good stuff in Exodus. But before we jump into our message today, we're in Exodus 14 today, but before we get there, I need to take a moment and just spend a little more time reviewing just to remind ourselves, because it's been a few weeks since we've been there. Well, I'm not even going to start in Exodus. I'm going to start back in Genesis. Back in Genesis, God made a promise to a man named Abraham. He promised him land and descendants, and that the nations would be blessed through him. And then this promise, this covenant promise he made with Abraham, was then passed on to his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, which then became the people of Israel. The people of Israel then, because of a famine, were forced to move to Egypt. And they were provided for there. But as time passed, the Egyptians decided to enslave the Israelites. The nation of Israel grew, and the Egyptians treated them harshly. They went to the point where the Egyptians were killing the newborn baby boys among the Israelites to control their population. And through their harsh labor and their harsh slavery, the Israelites, they cried out to God. And when they did that, God remembered his covenant promise he made to them and to Abraham, and he called out a Jewish man, a man who was born Jewish but grew up in Pharaoh's household, a man by the name of Moses, to be the one to lead the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt. Well, then Moses, he goes to Pharaoh, and he asks him to release the Israelites, and he's continually having this conversation with them. And Pharaoh's heart in this process, it just remains hard. And he doesn't let them go. And while Moses and Pharaoh are having this constant dialogue, God is sending multiple plagues among the Egyptians. Some of them included a plague of blood, plague of frogs, flies, locusts, darkness, plague of hail, and a couple of others. And then the last plague, which broke the camel's back, so to speak, was the plague on the firstborn, where God struck down the firstborn male, both animals and humans amongst the Egyptians, but then God spared the firstborn male among the Israelites. And it was through that final and tenth plague that Pharaoh finally gave in, and he finally let the people of Israel go. They had escaped Egypt, and that's where we left. And we left with that tenth and final plague being so devastating that they had immediately forced them out of Egypt. Now, some people suggest that the amount of people that left Egypt would have been maybe about 2 million, but I think that's too low. I think that's too conservative. I think there's probably more like 3, 4, maybe 5 million when you factor in a few other things, which I'm not going to get into. But there was a large crowd of Israelites that went. And in addition to that, there wasn't just Israelites. There's other people from other nations who realized that the God whom the Israelites served was the one true God of all, and they packed their bags and they left with the Israelites too, which would have added to the numbers as well. And so that's where we pick up today, Exodus 14. And even though we've already seen these incredible miraculous events take place, these miraculous plagues take place, God is still going to do some miraculous things in this chapter as well. And so Exodus 14, let me pray, and we'll jump right into it. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for our service series last week where we ended, and we pray that we would continue to be a church that where we as individuals seek to find ways where we can serve you in the body of Christ in our communities and relevant ways. We pray now as we look into your word in Exodus 14 that your spirit will be guiding this message, and if I just pray that our eyes and our ears and our hearts will be attentive to what you need to say to us this morning. And we pray, Lord, that anything that's said here, whether it's something we've already sung or something that we're going to hear from the pulpit, I pray that your Holy Spirit would use it and that there would be genuine life change that happens today. And even if it doesn't take place today, Lord, just pray the things that are said today would not just be thrown out, and that your Spirit would be working in our hearts, not just today, but in the weeks, the months, and the years to come. Bless the reading and preaching of your word today. Amen. All right, we're in Exodus 14, starting at verse 1. I'll make a few comments as we go. And here we go. Verse 1 of Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea." Try to pronounce those names three times fast, right? "They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around and around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." That's that really cool, unique phrase. So the Israelites did this. Now, from a humor perspective, it appears that God is putting the Israelites in a very dangerous situation, like he's kind of cornering them. But God is doing this so that, once again, so that he can make his glory known to the world, and as his phrase says, so that the world may know that I am the Lord. And so that, in addition, the Israelites would come to trust him as well. Carrying on in verse 5, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, 'What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and we have lost their services.'" I'm going to come back and talk about that phrase because that's a really interesting phrase, our concept. "So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert.'" Now, I don't know about you, but doesn't the reaction of the Israelites just drive you nuts? I mean, we had just a few seconds ago, we just summarized how God had miraculously freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He had done some incredible things. Everybody knew that God was on their side. The whole world knew that God was on their side. And yet when times got tough, they forget. They forget all of that. They have this spiritual amnesia. And they start freaking out. And so the people, they start losing their cool. But Moses, he remains strong. And God remains gracious over and over and over again. And Moses answered the people. He says some very encouraging things, and I'll talk about this a little later too, but he says this: "Do not be afraid." He says, "Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." That's cool. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.' Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so that neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and the horsemen and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." I mean, they should have already known that, but anyways. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So I got to tell you, this has got to go down in history as one of the most incredible stories of God's protection and deliverance of one's enemies. This is a super cool story. It's absolutely incredible. I want you to imagine walking through the sea on dry ground. I mean, I imagine this would have been filled with, it should have been filled with mud holes and, you know, places where you get stuck. But they were walking on dry ground. And imagine walking through this with two walls of water that seems to defy nature. Now, interestingly, I was just talking to the worship team in our pre-service meeting before we started our service, and we had Googled the depth of the sea, and I think the depth, the deepest point of the sea is 10,000 feet. Was that right, Steve?
Just under 10,000.
And the average depth was about 1,600 feet. Which means the walls of water wouldn't have been 30 feet or even as high as a sanctuary. The walls of water possibly could have been as high as towers, as high as the World Trade Center towers that they were walking through here. I mean, mind-boggling. I remember a few weeks ago I was asked, if you can go back at any point in history and to just witness an event, where would you go, what would you do? And I thought to myself, man, I would love to have been there during this time and witnessed what this would have looked like. Wouldn't you? I think it would have been cool. And so the world is continually finding out through incredible events like this that God is the Lord and no one compares. Now, even though the Lord, he's made himself known and he continues to make himself known today, sometimes there are things that get in the way of people honoring, obeying, and trusting the Lord for who he is. And so sometimes when we should be acknowledging God or Jesus as our master, we allow other things to master us. And so from this story, there's a few things that come to mind. I want to talk about three things that can master us and get in the way of our walk with God if we're not careful. And so today's message is entitled, "Who's Your Master?" And so there's four questions I want to ask you. And the first, I'm going to share with you what questions we're going to ask right now. So the first question is money your master? Number two, is worry your master? Number three, is spiritual stubbornness your master? And number four, more of a concluding comment, is Jesus your master? So let's talk about the first one and where I got this from. Is money your master? Is money your master? Well, notice in verse 5 of this passage that Pharaoh, he decides to pursue the Israelites because his main concern was that they lost their services as slaves, which obviously would have hurt them economically and financially. Now, I kind of wonder, didn't Pharaoh just remember the incredible plagues that were brought on him and his people? Didn't Pharaoh just remember that his firstborn son was killed? He had fought with God and he lost. Did Pharaoh not remember that God was fighting for the Israelites? Well, maybe he had some sense of spiritual amnesia too, but Pharaoh was in a situation where he had to choose between obeying the Lord or being mastered by money. And I think in this case, Pharaoh chose to be mastered by money, which resulted in him pursuing the Israelites and fighting against the Lord, which, of course, didn't end well. And if we aren't careful, we can fall under the same trap. Jesus said these words. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, I need to clarify that money in and of itself is not evil. It's not a sinful thing. God has a lot to say about money in his word, and he has a lot to say about managing your money. Money can be used for a lot of good things. And I should also highlight that it's understood that we need to make money in order to care for our family and in order to give to others. So money in and of itself is not the problem. What the issue is our attitude behind money, which is the problem. The Bible says that the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money becomes a problem when you desire money more than God. There's a story of how African hunters, I believe it is, have figured a way to catch monkeys. What they would do is they would get a coconut, they would cut the coconut in two, and they would hollow out the coconut, and they would put an orange on one side of the coconut, maybe glue it in there somehow. I don't know what they did, but anyways, and then they would kind of put the coconut back together, they would make a little hole, and what they would do, they would hang it in the trees, and they would just wait. And what would happen is a monkey would eventually come along, they would smell this delicious fruit aroma in the air, they would put their hand through the hole, they would grab onto the orange, but the orange was too big for the monkey to take the orange out. So the monkey would just sit there forever with his hand over the orange trying to get this orange out. And now the monkey would never let go of the orange no matter what, and this monkey would become so fixated on just having this orange that the hunters would just come in, they would stroll in, and they would throw the net over the monkey. And as long as the monkey kept their fist wrapped around the orange, the monkey is trapped. And you know, if we're not careful, money can have the same effect on us. It can become a snare to us with very deadly consequences. Jesus said, "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul?" Well, if being mastered by money is not a good thing, which it isn't, how do we know if we are mastered by money? First off, I want to highlight that that both the poor and the rich can make their money their master. Money doesn't discriminate. And so it doesn't matter what your financial status is. This can affect anyone in any financial position. What I want to do here is I want to ask you a list of questions. And if you can answer yes to any one of these questions, you have a problem with money, and master at some level has become your master. Let me ask these questions to you. Have you ever done something immoral, unethical, unjust, etc., in order to make money? If your answer is yes, that's a problem. Let me keep on going here. Have you ever stolen anything from anyone for financial gain? Do you withhold what you should be giving to God because you'd rather use the money for something else? Do you have a hard heart towards helping others with a legitimate financial or economic need, especially when you have the means to do so? Are you in debt because of indulgence? Are you in debt because of impatience? Are you in debt because you're envious of your neighbor? Are you in debt because you're competing with your neighbor? Has your attitude towards money caused strife and discord in any of your close relationships? Are your decisions based on what your money wants rather than what God wants? Now, if you've answered yes to even one of these questions, you've got a problem. You've been mastered by money. Well, how do we respond to that? Well, I think first off, we need to repent. When it comes to money, it's not just about numbers. If you said yes to one of these questions, you have a heart problem, you have an attitude problem when it comes to money. And you need to repent and you need to start managing your money God's way. Thankfully, no matter how bad our situation is, we can always press the reset button and we can repent and we can start managing our resources in a way that honors God. And by the way, you can start today. So how are we to manage our money God's way? And I'm going to just make a few comments before I move on to the next question. And by the way, each one of these comments could be their own sermon. But my goal isn't to create a sermon on money. It's just to give you some thoughts on this question and then move on. So what are some ways to manage your money God's way? Well, first of all, make sure you give God the best of your resources and offerings. Don't give God your leftovers. Number two, the Bible tells us to encourage the rich not to put their hope in wealth, but to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. We live in a very affluent community, and depending on who you talk to, even the poor, even the most poor among us are considered rich in some areas of the world. Three, in a similar way, we should use our resources to help the poor or less fortunate. I think this is a really cool verse. I remember reading this verse back in high school, and it stuck with me. Proverbs 19:7. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. I came across a story of a pastor in Michigan who's figured out a way to help pull people out of poverty and give them an opportunity for home ownership. She's figured out a way to pool enough resources together from the community to start building a whole bunch of tiny homes. And these tiny homes are going to be so affordable that people with low incomes or even the homeless who are on government assistance, they're going to be able to afford to be able to rent them. And as they enter these homes, they're going to also be put on this rent-to-own program. And if they've consistently paid their rent after 3.5 years, they can then be able to be eligible to own their tiny home that they've been renting after 7 years. And it's kind of a neat ministry. I don't know how exactly all the details to it, but it's kind of cool. She's doing something very practical to help those in need. Another way to honor God is to get out of debt. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The borrower is slave to the lender." Not all debt is bad, but depending on why and how you got into debt in the first place, it can really set us back in life and make life very difficult. Just a practical note, you can go on to praise1065.com, their website, and right now they have a link to Crown Financial, and one of the things that Crown Financial is highlighting right now, they're a Christian financial organization. They're talking to people and sharing with people how to get out of debt if you're in that situation and want more info. Another way to honor God is to seek to be fair, just, and honest in all of your financial transactions. You know, someone once said something along these lines. They said, "You can tell how far the gospel has penetrated your heart by what you do with your pocketbook." Or in our day and age, we might call it a wallet or a debit card. Who's your master? Is money your master? Well, let's look at another potential master in this passage. Is worry your master? Now, if Pharaoh made money his master, the Israelites made worry their master. Others might see this more as fear, worry or fear. But either way, when the Israelites saw the Egyptians coming, the text says that they were terrified and they cried out to the Lord and they complained to Moses and said, "It would have been better if we had just simply stayed in Egypt. It would have been better if we just stayed as slaves and we just died there." They were giving in to their fear and their worry. Worry had become their master. And so their fear of the Egyptians was greater than their trust in God, which resulted in worry becoming their master. And so one question for us today is our fears and is our worries greater than our trust in God? Some might be wondering, what's wrong with a little bit of fear and worry? Well, it's wrong when you become so obsessed or so concerned about something where you actually start to elevate that fear and that worry over God. And you start to think that worry, whatever it is even too great for God to solve. Worry then becomes your master, and that's not a good thing. You know, when my wife and I, my family and I, when we moved here to Abbotsford 4.5 years ago, how time flies, I got to be honest with you, we moved from a very low cost of living area to here, to Abbotsford. And at the time, even house prices in the past few years have gone crazy. But at the time, it was very intimidating for us. And I can't quite remember all the details, but I'm sure there were moments where I was concerned. I was anxious. I was worried. But the Lord provided it, and he made it work for us. There are others in our congregation here who are perhaps in a season of receiving some bad health reports, some bad news. And it's totally fine to be surprised, to be concerned. But to get to the point where you worry about your report so much that you think your problem is too great for God, or that God doesn't know what he's doing, that's a dangerous area to be in. It's not healthy. God is greater than our worries and our fears and our anxieties and our concerns. Actually, I should do it this way, not this way. Some people like to go tree skiing, where you find some untouched random hill or mountain that's never been skied on before, and you go for it. And of course, this area wouldn't be cleared, and so you are doing your best to not hit the trees when you go tree skiing. Now, in order to avoid hitting the trees, you got to be careful at what you are looking at. And in particular, you have to make sure you're looking at the openings between the trees rather than the trees themselves. Seems pretty obvious. As extreme skiing world champion Kim Reichhelm said, and by the way, this guy deserves like a gold medal for this quote, okay? You ready for this? He says, "Don't stare at what you don't want to hit." In this passage, what were the Israelites looking at? Were they looking at God? No, they were looking at the Egyptians. That's where their eyes were. And their enemies became their worry, which became their master. They took their eyes off God. But in the midst of this, even though worry was their master, let's listen into what, again, Moses' words, his response to them in the midst of their worry. Moses answered the people. He said, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." That phrase, "do not be afraid," it's shared elsewhere when God is speaking to the patriarchs back in Genesis. God also uses this language when he's speaking to the Israelites when they possess the land in Joshua. And there's other phrases here where he talks about standing firm and watching the Lord fight for you. There's other, you see that other in other places in the Bible when the Israelites were in difficult places in Nehemiah. But that phrase that sticks out to me is "be still." I mean, there's absolute chaos happening right now among the Israelites with the Egyptians running after them. And Moses tells them, just be still. What does that mean? What does it mean to be still in the midst of our fears, in the midst of our worries, in the midst of chaos? Psalm 46:10 says, he says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, ironically, right after Moses tells the Israelites to be still, God tells them to get moving. So being still doesn't necessarily mean to be still and do nothing. I think what being still means, it involves trying not to solve your problems in your own strength. It involves putting your faith in God and obeying what he says. I'm not sure if anyone here has seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge. Anyone here seen that movie? Interesting. Okay, maybe I got a few handfuls of people there. That was a really interesting movie. And that movie, I believe, was based on a true story of a man by the name of Desmond Doss. He was a Seventh-day Adventist, and he joined the military, I think, from what I remember, just voluntarily because he wanted to, but he joined the military as a conscientious objector, which meant that he wouldn't carry a gun because he didn't believe in killing people. And without carrying a gun, this Desmond Doss, he ended up saving approximately 75 men. And by the way, he was the only conscientious objector to receive a Medal of Honor at that time. Now, Desmond, he could have given to his fear of the commander, the army, the general, whoever it was who was trying to force him to carry a gun if he was going to go into battle with the other guys, but Desmond didn't give in to that fear, that pressure. Desmond, once he was in the war and the battle was raging and bullets were being fired at him, he could have given in to that fear and said, "Oh, maybe I should pick up a gun. People are trying to kill me." But he didn't give in to that fear. He stayed true. Now, guns and war, of course, is a controversial thing, and we all have different opinions on that. But he felt, he was convicted that God was telling him not to carry a gun, and so he stayed true to that. He feared God more than commanders, more than bullets, more than the enemy trying to kill him. He feared God more than dying itself. He feared God even above his own reputation. And even in the midst of this war and this battle and this chaos, the Lord gave him a sense of stillness in the midst of a storm, which would have caused most people a great deal of worry and fear. And so there was a sense of stillness in the chaos. You know, I believe worry and fear is offensive to God because it communicates to God that you really don't trust him. And I wonder what was going through God's mind when the Israelites were giving in to their fear even after God had miraculously led them out of Egypt. Jesus told us not to worry about our lives, about what we will eat or drink, about our body or what we will eat. Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Peter also tells us to cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for you. Even though the Israelites were giving in to their fear and their worry, God was gracious and he did the impossible. He parted the sea for them, as we of course read, and he saved them. I just want to encourage you by saying this. Remember, whatever impossible situation you find yourself in, we all have our seasons of chaos in our lives. Remember that God is in the business of making possible the impossible. God is greater than your worries and your fears. So make sure that God is way above your worries and fears and not the other way around. Let's make sure we don't make worry and our fears our master. Number three is spiritual stubbornness your master. Now, I was debating whether to call this point, whether to say spiritual blindness or spiritual stubbornness. It might be a bit of the same thing. But what's interesting to note is that God's presence, or the angel of the Lord, it comes in the form of a pillar of fire or cloud. That was really interesting. And it's interesting to note how this pillar came between the Israelites and the Egyptians. That pillar had separated the two nations. And what's even more interesting was that it brought light to the Israelites and darkness to the Egyptians. On one hand, God was guiding and protecting the Israelites, and on the other, he was blinding the Egyptians. And whether it's spiritual stubbornness or spiritual blindness, we still see this in our world today. Some people are mastered by their stubbornness or their blindness. I wish I had a quote, but I heard of a story of an atheist who came to the conclusion, the firm conclusion, that there must be a God, there must be an intelligent designer. But yet he still chose not to believe in God. Was that stubbornness or was that blindness? You know, they say that atheists don't believe in God, but you need to know that God doesn't believe in atheists. There's no such thing as an atheist. But today I don't just want to pick on atheists, because people who believe in higher powers or believe in other gods or claim to be religious, they can still be blinded to the truth. They can still suffer from spiritual stubbornness. The Egyptians, they had their gods. They had the gods they worshipped, but they were empty gods. And they displayed stubbornness and blindness to the one true God, the God of Israel. And once their eyes were open and they finally realized that God was fighting for the Israelites, even though they should have already known that way before, but in this case, for this chapter, it was too late, and the sea closed up on them and they perished. The truth is that some of us live our lives wanting nothing to do with God. We close our eyes and we close our ears to what he wants to show us, and we remain in our stubbornness or in our blindness. And as we just saw, if spiritual stubbornness and blindness is our master, well, it's not going to end well. And if that's you, if there's someone here today that is struggling through this, perhaps today is a day you move from darkness and into the light. We sang about that today. Which leads us to our final and most important question. Is Jesus your master? And I hope for this question, I hope the answer is yes. Is Jesus your master? You know, as I was reflecting on this pillar of light and cloud and how it brought light to the Israelites and darkness to the Egyptians, with that image in the back of your mind, I want you to listen into what Jesus said about himself. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He said, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus also said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." And by the way, if you're reading the King James Version, it would say, "You call me master and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." Next week, we're going to have our baptismal service, and I'm going to have the joy of baptizing a couple of people, and looking forward to that. And one of the things I like to do before I baptize people is I like to ask them a handful of questions. And not that you have to, but I like to do that. And one of the questions I like to ask is have you made Jesus your Lord and Savior? And typically, the person just says yes, and we move on. But when I'm asking that question, what we mean by Savior is that Jesus has become our Savior. He saved us from our sins, which would have resulted in eternal separation from God. So we trust in Jesus as our Savior, the one who saves us from our sins. But we don't just receive Jesus and say, "Thanks, Lord, for saving me from my sins. Peace out. I'm going to go live my life the way I want." That's not what it's about. We're also making him our Lord. He saved us from our sins, and out of just joy and love for what he's done for us, we make him our Lord as well. And what we mean by Lord is that he becomes our boss. He becomes the boss of our life. He becomes the king of our lives. He becomes the ruler of our lives. He becomes the master of our lives. And so just as God saved the Israelites by parting the Red Sea and providing a way of escape for them, Jesus, he saved us through his death on the cross and his resurrection that followed, and that provides escape for us from eternal hell and separation from God. And all who put their faith in Jesus and make him their master will be saved. And if you haven't done that, today can be the day where you put your faith in Jesus and you can go from darkness into light. And those who put their faith in Jesus, they're in good hands, and they've chosen the right master. Let's pray and invite the worship team to come back. Lord, I thank you once again for your presence here among us. And Lord, it's so cool what you've done amongst your people, the Israelites, back in Exodus. What a story of deliverance. And Lord, we pray, as we talked about money and worry and spiritual stubbornness, we pray that we wouldn't be mastered by anything else, Lord, in this life. We wouldn't be mastered by money, by our worry, by stubbornness, perhaps by something else that has come to mind as we've been talking today. But Lord, we pray that you, Lord, would be our Lord, would be our master, and that we would just follow you with everything we have. And if there's someone here who is maybe a bit hesitant, a bit anxious about putting their faith in you, we pray that your spirit would just work in their hearts and you would just help them realize that there is absolutely nothing else worthy in this world that even compares to you. Thank you for the words we sang earlier on. Lord, you're more precious than gold and than silver, than diamonds. And that's so true, Lord. Help us all to realize that, and help us to make you ultimately our master. Amen.